Welcome to Ure Christian Fellowship. My name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor here. We're so glad to have you worshiping with us this morning. I know it's that time of the year where we get a lot of visitors, and so whether you're at the end of your vacation or the start, again, I hope it either helped to serve to refuel you or you're just getting started on that process. Either way, we hope that we can be part of wherever you are in that point. Also for us as a church, again, I hope we're encouraged by the word of God here this morning and that it has some meaning for you. In your life. Just want to quickly say thank you. Last week, my wife and I got away for a little bit of a long weekend. We went to Grand Lake. Never been there before. So if you're a native to Colorado, you know where that is. We were looking for water. Now, I get that we have the reservoir here. But again, it was the idea of how do you get away from a vacation town to go vacation somewhere else. And so we found Grand Lake to be a good, happy medium for us. Trying to drive in 4 days to the West Coast wasn't possible, or Texas, just not happening. So this kind of served its purpose for sure. Beautiful area if you've never been. Granby is probably, I think, more well-known, but the lakes are right next to each other. And to that idea, I just want to thank Rick. He's not here right now because his daughter's getting married today. Rick is one of our elders here at the church. He preached for me, and then we had our Young Life area director here lead worship. I heard he made it interesting for you guys last week. He had a couple of the teens helping him lead, but again, so grateful for guys that can step in and spam me a little bit of a breather. Couple things I want to mention before about the fall coming up. Kim's talked about it, Kids Club. That's something we're excited about that we're going to be getting into. We're hoping to have a after-school program once a week. And so we had just a great kind of VBS. It showed us there are kids here, there are families here. And so we wanted to kind of capitalize that and be a blessing to families. And so we're going to try to get that up and going here at least by the end of September. There's some infrastructure that we got to get in place, and obviously volunteers is one of them. So I pray that you are praying about how you may help about that. Also, fireside chats, these were supposed to kind of just be a summer thing. As Kim was talking about, sometimes it was hot, sometimes it rained, sometimes we had VBS and things that distract us. So we're actually going to push a little bit into September, and that should actually be pretty nice here with the cooler weather. And so those will continue for into September. Also, I'm excited. We talked about Caleb being here. He's one of our missionaries that serves in Turkey. You're going to hear from him actually September 3rd. So if you're wondering about that, he's going to be a part of the service here and kind of share a little bit what he's doing there ministry-wise. I got to have breakfast with him this week, and just great to get to know him. I hope if you guys get a chance to see him after service, give him some encouragement. He's doing some really good work, but very strategically. And so, again, appreciate that. He's kind of grown up in this church. This is his family, and we support him. So take a minute and get to know him a little bit, maybe after the service. And then this week, you should be getting an email with some things coming up about the congregational meeting, all these different business items. But the congregational meeting in the fall is an exciting one. It's not necessarily approving budgets. It's update on a budget, but it's talking about what are the fall ministries that we're launching. So, again, I hope you come and be excited about what's happening here at the church. All right. So this morning is going to be just a little bit different. If you've been tracking, we've been in this series, The Truth About, and .. always ends with something. Truth About, first week was Sin and Temptation. Second week, we talked about the truth about who God is. The following week, we talked about the truth of condemnation. And I want to kind of go back through it because really, it's including this Sunday, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in the sermon series. So I feel like I kind of have to do a little bit of a review, get us back engaged in this, because we had a VBS kids camp Sunday. Rick preached for me last week, and so if you're a visitor, don't worry. You're going to get all caught up. It's going to be like a fire hose on you this morning and for everybody else. And then we're going to give you that preview into, we're going to wade a little bit into today's topic, which is the last sermon of the series, but it's going to be finished next week. So a little disclosure for me. Every pastor is a little bit differently when it comes to writing out their sermons. I know when I get to page 10 in my sermon writing, I know we're about 40 minutes there, 35 to 40 minutes. I was about close to page 20. So Again, I'm not going to go through 20 pages today. We're going to break it between two Sundays. But what we are going to do is get back into the sermon series here and cover some ground here. And again, I hope it blesses you because, again, it's all from the Scripture. It's all from the Scripture here. And the main passage that we've been using is Genesis 3. Even when we broke into the topic of condemnation and even when we break into this current sermon about truth, it all finds its roots in Genesis 3. So with that in mind, let me just kind of get back in here. It's one of the things that we covered in week one was this idea of truth about sin and temptation. And just some big concepts going on here that we kind of settled on week one was this fact that we live in a spiritual climate. Man, this is so true. A lot of times we get convinced that the battle is between flesh and flesh. We have problems with one another, things like that. We don't see eye to eye. And sure enough, sometimes the spiritual climate manifests itself that way. But there is a spiritual battle going on around us. And Ephesians 6 talks about this, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the things that we wrestle are things that are spiritual in nature. And we have to be sensitive. We have to be on tune to that. Look, being transparent as a pastor here, I go through this as well. This past week, in some ways for me, there were some spiritual battles going on. And you know, for Kim and I, we talked about this yesterday on a walk. We were, as husband and wife, we're not perfect. We were at each other's throats a little bit. But we had a time out, and we had to say, where is this coming from? What is this about? And so we live in a spiritual climate. It's important that we recognize this. That the battle isn't against flesh and blood, that there are things that are going on that we sometimes don't have an understanding of, but God says you need to be sensitive to these things, and you need to be praying about these things, and you need to be fighting these battles on your knees, right? And so it's important that we understand this. When we're talking about sin and temptation and things like that that's going on around us, there is an enemy out there. And that was the second thing we talked about. John 8, Jesus is having a conversation with religious leaders of the day. And we'll cover this and probably come back to this next week a little bit. But he's saying, look, he's trying to say, look, if you were of my father, you would be receiving my words. But you're not. You're of your father, the devil. He just puts that right out there. There are some who are of God the Father, and there are some about another father of this world. And he just lays that out there. And he says, by the way, he was a murderer from the beginning. And this was all about Genesis 3 he's talking about, where he comes and he tempts Eve to sin. His goal is death. God's goal is life. And we'll get into that a little bit more here. We looked at this idea, and then we started to get now drilling down into Genesis 3 here. Satan's choices of sin are always cloaked in deception. Always cloaked in deception. So we talked about how Satan is the master cropper. If you remember this, if you go on vacation, you probably did this when you came to visit Uray. You tried to look up the restaurants, the scenery, all these different things. Things like that. We do this when maybe we go to the Caribbean. But Satan's really good at cropping the picture for us. And what he leaves out is casually all this. Or you're looking for a home and you see this, but you miss the big warehouse behind the house. It's really good. It's deceptive. And he's great at leaving some important details out about what he's tempting you into. And so we said he's a master crafter, a cropper of photos. And then we got into six specific truths from Genesis 3. And again, they're all up here for you to see, but we went through this. Verse 1 talks about he's crafty. Now, you got to understand this. When God says something in his word, he's just not saying that because that fits. He's saying it because he wants us to understand a truth about something. And he's telling us, hey, we have that enemy out there, and he's really good at what he does. And if you remember, I brought in a tackle box, my fishing rod, and things like that. And look, if one thing isn't working, he puts something else on the other line. He goes into his tackle box to try to get us, to tempt us into biting in or diving in onto that sinful thing that goes against God's word. He's very smart. He's very patient. He'll take his time. He'll he'll rebait the line with different things. He'll try different tactics to lure us in. And God wants us to know this. He's not just kind of putting it because it fits for the sentence. He wants us to know that who we're dealing with is really good at what he does. And we know this if you go into the Word of God. He was once an angel of light. Okay? You know, in today's culture, we think of the devil in red with horns and a pitchfork and a cape and all this stuff, and he's sitting on our shoulder, and he's laying it out for us and all that stuff. No, he's much, much more creative than that. He's much, much more creative than that. And we need to get our head around this. And so we looked at that. We talked about he's always undermining the truth of God's word in our lives, right? Verse 1, this is where he's having this conversation with Eve. Did God really say? Does it really have to be that way? Right? His intention for us is to chase after the almost truth, I call it. Again, very good at what he does. He doesn't come so much in black and white, hey, this is going to hurt you. Did God really say it that way? Did he really mean it? Does it have to really go down that way? And he starts to make you think, and you start moving in your mind, and you start rationalizing this stuff. And you start going, take a little bit of truth here, a little bit of that, and next thing you know, you're off. And so, again, he's always undermining the truth of God's word in our lives, and we have to be wise to that. We have to realize, again, he's crafty. We live in a spiritual climate. He attacks God's intentions and our heart for us. When he tells Eve directly, she won't die, man, is he just putting it out there? God says, they will die. He says, you won't die. See, God tells us things because he loves us. I tell my kids, don't touch the stove because it's hot, because I love them and I don't want them to get burned. I'm not trying to be restrictive or prevent them from something. You know, I am trying to prevent them from something that will hurt them in my love for them. And God does the same thing, and yet Satan comes and says, nah, it's not really that way. It won't hurt you. He takes it one step further. He almost implies that, you know why? Not only does he say you won't die, but he goes to the next level and he says, you know what? Really, the real reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit is because he knows when you eat of that fruit, you'll be just like him. Man, does he take the truth and twist it way that he attacks God's intention and hearts for us in his words. And then we looked at this idea, he's always promising things he can't deliver on. Go back to verse 4, you won't die. Really? So when Adam and Eve are called on the mat, so to speak, and God's saying, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? You know, they've now done this thing, and here come the consequences. It's funny that you don't hear from Satan ever again. Not until the end of the chapter. He promises something that he can't pay off on, and even more so, he's not even there to defend them in the decision that he convinced them to make, that he tempted them to make. He's silent, quiet, not there. He can't pay off on this. He can't go before us and advocate before God and say, you know what, I got them into this, and you know, this should be okay. No. He's silent. Now you're dealing with the weight of your decision. And you're doing that standing before God. 5, he's always appealing to God-given needs in our lives. We looked at this. It's very important as we start to think about sin and temptation in our lives. Look, God knows that we have certain needs. He knows that we need food and things like that. But Satan takes it the next step further. He works within those things and he says, you know, he builds it out. And he turns needs into desires and accumulation of stuff and more and more and more. And next thing you know, we're off of it. It says that when Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to her eyes. Think about that. Think about all of the times that you've ever gotten in trouble. There was a connection for you. Oh, I want that. That looks good. I don't have that, but I want that. And so he works in these God-given area of needs. And then finally, we looked at this idea in week 1. He will use others to influence the sin. Notice what Eve does next. After she sins, she needs a friend in her sin. Hey, Adam, have some. Have you guys seen that? I forget if it's Allstate or one of the commercials where the raccoons are going through the garbage. And the raccoon eats something really stanky. And he's like, yo, buddy, you got to have this. because it's more fun, right? To bring people into your misery. This is what I think of, right? This is raccoon eating things, and it's like, this is bad. Hey, you should try this. This is what's going on here. We see this in our friendships. Man, every time I was in trouble, I was with generally one or two people. I can go back and tell you who it was. I also can tell you when I wasn't in trouble, I was also hanging out with a certain group of people. You know, Harvard just did a study that came out. They said the number one thing that's going to impact a person's life, one thing. You know what it is? Your friends. Your friends. They can either determine the direction of your life. If you hang out with people who are going after things and striving for good things, that rubs off on you, and soon you're caught up in that. But it's equally true, again, Harvard study, that if you surround yourself with people who have no goals, aren't going anywhere in life, continue to get in trouble, guess what? You get caught up with that. It's just a fact of life. I think God's been saying this right from the beginning. Watch out for this, right? Okay, so then we got into week two, because these are the truths that we see about Satan, right? About sin and temptation in Genesis 3. But then we get into this week two part, and I want to go back through, because there are some really powerful truths about God that are equally true, that are in the same narrative, that are in the same storyline. So I had to back up a little bit into chapters 1 and 2 for this first one, just to give context, but God is always giving us his best. So we know what Satan's about. Now we're going to learn what God is about. And what we learn in chapters 1 and 2 is that he's always giving his best. Every time he created something, he said, man, that's good. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2, he says it's complete. It's good and complete. It's really good, right? And then we find out in chapter 2, he's the author of life. We looked at how he took time and created Adam. And he created us in his image. Out of all the things he was creating and speaking into existence, he takes time and he creates us, mankind, in his image. And this is something that separates us from all creation. We've been given a spirit and a soul, something that we don't see anywhere else in his creative act. And then in chapters 1 to 3, we learn that God always gives us what we need. And we have to zoom out, and we have to stand back and say, what did Adam and Eve need that they didn't have? They had everything, which is kind of interesting why in sin and temptation, they go the next level. They start accumulating more, and they want more. They don't feel satisfied in that. And I know Rick kind of talked about contentment. They didn't last week. They didn't find contentment, but God provided everything that they needed. And that is true. And then we got into this idea, and this is where we started drilling down. God always wants to protect us from harmful choices. This is why he tells us, hey, don't do that. He tells Adam first. He says, listen, you can eat of any tree you want in the garden. It's all yours, except for this one tree in the middle here, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that. If you eat of that, you'll die. He does the most loving thing he can do. He tells them the truth. I said this in when I was preaching it that week, that current week. Man, if I see danger coming from my kids and I don't tell them or I don't warn them about it, what kind of father does that make me? The most loving thing I can do is warn my kids of the danger that's coming their way. Now, I can't control what they will do, but I can at least get out in front and say, hey, this is going to hurt you, this is going to kill you, and this is exactly what God does. Right? He lays the truth on them in the most loving way he possibly can. If he holds that information back and he just watches them do that and shakes his head, what kind of God is that? What kind of father is that? Right? But no, he cares about us to tell us what we need to hear. And that, again, as I told you, these last two sermons of the four, they're all rooted in Genesis 3 right here. I love this idea also. We learned about God pursues us in our disobedience. When Adam and Eve sin, right? What's our natural reaction? We hide from God. We want to run from God. What does God do? He steps into that horrible mess and says, where are you? I love you. Just because you messed up, we're not done. We're not done. He continues to say, no, I still care about relationship. Where are you? What'd you do? And then we learn this about him. He's faithful to his word, 14 through 19, right? He said, I told you what was going to happen. Now I'm going to tell you the consequences of this. And he delivers on each point. Goes through Satan, here's your consequences. Goes through Eve, here's your consequences. Goes through Adam, here's your consequences. I told you this was going to happen. And I told you this earlier in that sermon. We do not want to believe in a God that's about side deals. I want to believe in a God that is consistent and is faithful and is true to his word. I deal with enough people who say to me, I promise you this, and then it's not really what they promise. And you know how that makes you feel inside. That just angers you. When people tell you one thing and they do another thing, this is not what we want from our God. We want a God who's truthful and who's consistent in his word. We also learn that he's more powerful than Satan. Verse 14 and 15, remember, Satan doesn't say anything actually, still in this point. But he tells Satan his fate, and he says, this is what's going to happen to you. And you know what? Satan can't deny it. He can't stop it. It's coming. And he has to just follow through with the consequences. He has no power over God. God shows that he is more powerful than Satan. And then the last thing here we saw in week two was that he is merciful to us and gracious to us. And when God kills the animals to create coverings, I told you this is a huge foreshadowing of what's going to happen with the cross. The blood of Jesus covering our sins. Even there in the creation narrative, God is showing you what he was going to do about our sin. And he creates coverings. And then he does one more thing that gets a little confusing. He actually puts them out of the garden. And people say, well, how's that loving? And I told you, there's another tree in that garden. And it's a tree called the tree of life. And if they are able to stay in that garden now that they have sinned in such a way and then eat of that fruit, then they are in a forever state of sin and condemnation and death. And God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. So he puts them out and he puts those angels as cherubim guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Why does he do that? Because he loves them. Not because he's trying to be mean or show them, you know, you did such a bad thing. This is your punishment. No, he does it because he loves them. He doesn't want them to stay living in death forever. He has an end in his mind that he executes through Jesus. So then we get into week three, and we talked about the truth about condemnation. And what I was saying just so far about in Genesis 3 that although Satan deceives us into making decisions, he can't promise and deliver on the things that he promises on. He's not there advocating, but what we do find out what he is doing, and you probably already know this based on any decisions that you've made that you felt really guilty about, is that he's actually accusing us. So where he promises, hey, this won't hurt you, do this, do this, do this, we find out in Revelations here, here's what he's actually doing. He's standing before God, and just a little read for context, verse 10, he says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power of the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, which is another word for Satan, of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You ever wonder why you feel bad about the decisions you're making? Because you have someone who's accusing you. For the very thing that Satan tempted you into sinful decision, he now is not your advocate. He's now your accuser. And he's standing before God, and he's accusing you day and night. I can't believe you love that one. Do you know what they just did? Did you see what they just thought about? Did you hear how they treated that person? And he's going on. And we're feeling the weight of this. And so this is the first part of the truth of condemnation, is that you have an accuser, and he doesn't like you. He wants to tear you down. Not only is he tempting you into sinful decisions, but now he's accusing you for making those dumb decisions. This is just how he works. And so you start feeling this weight of condemnation. So we talked about the definition of condemnation. This is what we came up with. This is what we see. Condemnation is the act of saying that something or someone is very bad and unacceptable. You ever feel those words? You ever feel that over your life? For decisions you've made? It's because you have an enemy, and he's accusing you, and he wants you to feel this way, and his landing spot is that you feel condemned, which is to officially declare something, especially a building, to be unfit for use. Basically, what we're saying here is Satan wants you to walk around with a big X over your life. Accused, of no value, can do no good, end it. Barry brought this up in prayer concerns. We're living in a culture right now where suicide rates are out of control. Why is that? Because they're feeling the weight of condemnation. They're not feeling valued anymore. And this has been the whole plan of Satan all along, is for you to walk around and feel this weight of this huge X, condemned. Look, I explained it in that week about these pictures. I did two big hurricane relief projects, one Florida Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Andrew, and then one Hurricane Katrina in Louisiana. And these were some of what the houses looked like in Florida during Andrew. They were so destroyed, people were putting picket signs up that said 24437 Lot 114. This was to indicate to the different insurance companies, we're your client. You can't recognize the house, but this is the insurance claim number. These houses were condemned. And this is a great picture of what Satan wants you to feel like when it comes to your sin and your choices. He wants you to be a pile of rubble inside, hoping that someone can make sense of this mess. And this is where he wants to bring us to. But here's the other side of condemnation we talked about in week three. Romans 8:1-2 says this, in Colossians 2. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Satan doesn't want you to know about this. You find salvation in Jesus. This is what happens to the condemnation that he's putting on you. Jesus deals with it, and it says no condemnation. And then furthermore, in Colossians 2:13-14, it says this, and you who were dead in your trespass, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In essence, Satan wants to hang a big X over your life. But what we're learning from these two passages, what God does, he takes that X and he turns it into a cross. And now this is what marks your life. For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, this is what marks your life. He takes the X and it's a cross. And this is what's happening. He places that cross over your life, and that cross tells God the Father that you are forgiven, all debts have been canceled, and it's been possible by the blood of Jesus. And so I said this in conclusion of that week three. Part of the consequences of sin is that you may have to still hear the accuser's voice. But because of what was done for you through Jesus Christ and the cross, you don't have to believe those words anymore. You do not have to believe those words anymore. If anything, this is where I yelled shut up in that sermon. You can tell the devil to shut up. Or, more importantly, and say, I hear what you're saying, but do you see that cross, Satan? Do you remember that cross? Be quiet. Shut up. Some great news there. All right. So this brings us to our last point, and this brings you to the part in Hollywood where this is your teaser for next week. So usually in our services, we have you stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we usually do that somewhere towards the beginning of the sermon. We're going to have you do that now at the end here. So would you stand with me as we read the Word of God, as we start to wade in on this idea about the truth, about truth. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can get into your Word. God, as we look at Genesis 3 there, we see how the enemy operates and how he tries to tempt us into sin and sinful choices. But we also see equally and even more powerful, in a more powerful way, in a more glorified way, all the things that you're doing in the midst of bad decisions that we make. And we learn the kind of God you are right from the beginning. And I believe that you have not changed one bit, one day, ever. You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so we thank you for that. And so, God, as we get into your word here now this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would just guide us into all truth, that you would help us see, continue to see the truth that lies in the words of Scripture for our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's your preview for next week. John 14, 1 through 11. Now, Jesus has been telling the disciples, hey, basically he's telling them, hey, my time on this earth is close to the end, and he's been trying to explain it in different ways, and there's this continuation of thought into John 14, and he says this. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's talking to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, Thomas, being a little confused here about Jesus' description about heaven and things like that, he asks a question here. He says, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And we'll get into that question next week more. But Jesus replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One of the other disciples, Philip, said, Lord, show us the Father, that we will be, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, do you not know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now believe in me when I say that I am the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. You may be seated. So we're talking about truth here. The truth about truth. And I think a fair question to ask in a sermon series on truth, or at the conclusion of a sermon series on truth, is this one. What is truth? What are we to gather about truth? Now, if you remember, this question was raised once before. Can you remember where? When Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, what is truth? And I think what we get out of this question from Pilate is kind of where his mind is, what he, kind of his worldview at that moment in time was. And in Pilate's mind, there isn't such a thing as truth, right? And I think, again, when he raises that question, he exposes what he's thinking about. For Pilate, absolute truth did not exist in his mind, right? What's interesting about Pilate is that he's really not like so many people today. There are people, as we've classified a postmodernist movement or a relativist movement, but he's living that, although that's what we would identify today, he's actually living that in a pre-modern time. And he's aligning himself with some of these thinkers, the postmodernists and the relativists. And so what do they have in common? It's basically these two ideologies that say there's no absolute truth. Absolute is deconstructed into that truth is what you make it to be, or whatever you want it to be. How many of you guys have heard these statements? Whatever you believe can be true for you, or what I believe is true for me. Have you heard that? Or maybe it's said this way. That might be your truth, but that's not my truth. This, for Pilate, is kind of, in his mind, where truth falls. What is truth? How can you know truth? That might be your truth, but that's not my truth. The problem with these statements is that truth is no longer objective. It's subjective, based on people's experiences and circumstances in life. And even more, as we're learning from Genesis 3 and things like that, sin plays a big part about how we embrace truth or understand truth. For the person who's searing their conscience against sin, there is no such thing as sin. And that's their truth. Or we've rationalized our decisions, morality, things of that nature, based on someone else's sinful actions towards me. We respond sinfully towards their sinfully. Well, if they did that, I'm going to do this. They deserved it because they did this. Things like that. See how truth starts bending based on circumstances and situations and things like that? And so, again, you know, Pilate is asking a question that really reflects what he is seeing truth through, his lens for truth. And it's really no different than the world we're living in. That's why I don't get too crazy. You know, people will say, man, this world is awful. We're heading in the wrong direction and all these different things. But if we believe what Solomon says, that there's nothing new under the sun, this stuff is bad. And this idea of skewing truth has been going on forever. But here's the funny thing, right? Or the ironic thing. For the postmodernists, or the relativist viewpoint is that without realizing it, or maybe they do and they just don't care, their definition of truth is such put in such a way that it's absolute to them. Kind of ironic. That might not be your truth, but or that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. That's they're making a statement based on what they believe is true and absolute. So it's kind of funny. That's the very thing they're trying not to do, is make absolute statements. In turn, they're just doing it, and they can't get away from it. So here's my point. My point is not to bash people who think this way, but with the start of this sermon topic here, the truth about truth, what I really want to show us, and we won't be getting into it much here because we're actually going to be wrapping up here, but next week what I want you to understand is that the Word of God is full of truth, and it has been since the beginning of time. And it's truth that can be tested. So as we just went through a review of the last three sermon series, take any of those things and go ahead, test it to see if it's true. Test it. It's verifiable. And so what I want us to see is that the Word of God holds incredible truth for us. And again, what I'm hoping for is that whether you are already in the process of faith with Christ, that you would continue to say yes to God's voice in your life because it can be trusted, because it is true. Or if you're the casual observer here just trying to figure out whether or not you really want to invest in following Jesus, that you would come to know that you can trust and depend on the Word of God. Again, don't go after the rabbit trail. We live in a spiritual climate. There are going to be people who say things that will frustrate you from time to time. But your battle is not against them. These battles have been going on since the beginning of time. And truth has been up for debate forever. Why? Because you have an enemy who wants to pull you away from the heart of God. And that is truth. But, again, don't just take my words for it. Test it. Dive into it. And that's the beauty about Christianity. I'm not making anyone be here. I like that you're here. But you're here because at some point you said, this makes sense, and I can trust it. And hopefully what I'm saying from the pulpit here aligns with that Spirit of God in you that is confirming things. So again, we're going to get into this a little bit more. I've used up all the time I've had. But in the meantime, and again, these questions that I want to just put up here for you, I want you to think about this as you pursue truth. And so there's two questions here that I want you to think about. And again, this may not just be from this week to next week, but this may be a continual thing that you ask yourself. One, are you willing to test the words of Scripture to see the value in them, to see if they are true? And two, if you find that they are true and dependable, what changes are you willing to make in your life because of them? Only you can answer these questions. But if you are truly trying to find truth in this world, would you be willing to start with the Word of God? And if you find them to be true, are you willing to change things in your life to be molded by them and shaped by them? Now, next week, we're going to come back into, and we're going to look at three powerful statements that Jesus made in that passage in John 14. And this was the, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And we're going to look at the significance of those three powerful statements in one sentence that he makes and how that bears out on this whole conversation about the truth about truth. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can have in your word. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would be intrigued, that we would, for those who have said yes to you and put their faith in you, that we would continue in this process of sanctification, that we would continue to be shaped by the words of the Bible, the scriptures, and that we would allow you to have your way in our lives, that this sermon would just be one more message to encourage us in our walk. And for anyone here, God, who is actually looking for truth, I pray, Lord, that they would know that they can trust you, that they can trust your word, and that your words have value for their life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to stand for our closing song here. I want to remind you, as the worship team comes up, right after the service, we have just a review on Kids Camp downstairs, and we'd love your feedback. You know, I thought it was a great week with the kids, but we're also always looking for ways to make it better for the next year. So if you can give us maybe 30 minutes of your time downstairs, just want to get your feedback. If you can't make it, again, that slide said email my wife, Kim. Kimberly Kara, 77. It's her birth date, year. If you're trying to figure out what the 77 is, at gmail.com. I know Terry's shaking his head.